every so often in the morning worship services at College Church, we have what they call an eye-opener. A member of the congregation is invited to share the story of God at work in their life. It is a time of testimony, explaining how they came to believe in Jesus Christ and how that belief has impacted their life. Oftentimes, these testimonies include life's hardships, the things that make us realize our shortcomings and fragility, things like unplanned health crises, infertility, broken relationships, sin, and so on. It is always powerful and moving to hear how God is at work today, right in our midst. In today's passage, John 4, it is the beloved disciple John who is giving the eye-opener and inviting us to see God at work in Samaria and Capernaum. He invites us to see the process of belief unfold as the eyes of the woman at the well and the official at Capernaum are opened to who Jesus really is. May our eyes be opened as well as we watch God seek sinners and work to bring them to a genuine faith. This whole process of bringing people to a genuine faith isn't necessarily easy or pretty, is it? Jesus confronts one individual with her sordid marital history and sexual promiscuity, and then another in his desperation. Why does he do this for each of these individuals? Why does Jesus work so hard to convict people of who he is? Why does he do this for me and for you? Turn to John chapter 4, where we can explore the answers to these questions together. At the beginning of chapter 4, we are reminded of the commotion in chapter 3 over the numbers of followers being baptized by John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist's disciples were concerned because all, it says, were going to Jesus to be baptized. John the Baptist responds by saying, "This is what's supposed to happen." His last words recorded in John 3:30 are, "Jesus must increase, but I must decrease." The Pharisees were watching the ministries of these two men, Jesus and John the Baptist, and when Jesus found out that the Pharisees were aware of his growing numbers, he decided to leave the region of Judea and head north to Galilee. For most Jews, the travel route between Judea and Galilee put them in a quandary, because they would have to pass through Samaria. At the time of Jesus, the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was embedded in animosity. Leon Morris explains the history of this animosity. He said the reason for the hostility of the Jews and Samaritans goes back a long way. When the Assyrians took the Samaria captive, they departed large numbers of Israelites and replaced them with men from the empire, men from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. They eventually intermarried with the Israelites left behind, but they also brought their foreign gods with them and added the worship of Jehovah. In time, their polytheism disappeared, and they worshiped Jehovah alone, though their religion had peculiarities. For example, they acknowledged as the sacred scriptures only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They kept themselves off from the riches of the Psalms, the prophets, and the historical books. The Samaritan religion was marked by bitterness towards the Jews. When the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, the Samaritans offered to help rebuild the temple. But the Jews refused their help, engendering great bitterness. One might have expected that the Jews would have appreciated the fact that the Samaritans worshipped the same God. But it didn't work out this way. The Samaritans refused to worship at Jerusalem, preferring their own temple, built in 400 BC on Mount Gerizim. When the temple was burned by the Jews in 128 BC, relations between the groups worsened, and by New Testament times, a settled attitude of hostility had resulted. At the time of Jesus, strict Jews would have avoided traveling directly through Samaria to Galilee by taking the 6-day journey around to the east. But it was only a 3-day journey if the traveler went straight through Samaria. So when John says in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, It was not because there was no other way. Jesus chose the route intentionally. He was seeking people, Samaritans, that he might never have met had he gone to the east and around. Kent Hughes calls Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman one of the most glorious cases of spiritual aggression in all of Scripture. Jesus was not merely trying to get to Galilee as fast as possible. He had to pass through Samaria. The text tells us Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. John is letting us know that this spot, this area, is steeped in Jewish history. Can you imagine what is going through Jesus' mind as he steps onto land that marks the place of the first altar in the land of Canaan, land where Joshua assembled the Israelites and Joseph's bones were buried, and more? Jacob's well, situated just before Sychar, is where Jesus stops and sits to wait for his disciples as they go the half
as a righteous man. And then in the New Testament, James talks about him in James chapter 5, verse 11, as a persevering man, someone who is steadfast in his faith.
That's helpful.
Yeah.
What genre of writing would you say Job falls into?
Okay, as you get into it, we'll get into it and think, wow, it's almost easier to say what Job is not, what the book
what
isn't.
What is it not?
Okay. It's not, interestingly enough, a long philosophical essay on divine wisdom. That's not the book. But rather, the book is a long-framed story, mainly poetry and with some prose.
Well, it's sounding, I hope you're gathering, that this book is divinely and beautifully complex. That's what I'm gathering. Mm. What kind of structure should we anticipate as we get into it?
Okay. This is a simple analogy again, but I like to think of Job as having a sandwich structure. So if you're looking, you guys like sandwiches. The prose are the pieces of bread, but it's not like that spongy bread. It really is an elevated, hearty bread.
It's not the bread I buy.
And so the prologue, chapters 1 and 2, that's one side of the bread sandwich. And then the ending, very briefly, the end of chapter 42, is that other prose section. And then in the middle, picture with me, gourmet chicken salad. That's the poetry that has many nuances. Is that clear?
Is that clear? Could you give us another food analogy?
Yeah.
No, I'm just kidding. So if I think of it in a story, what about from a story point of view, what kind of shape or flow are we going to expect in the story?
Okay. This is a little different, but if the development of the storyline, think of it in three parts. There's the validation of Job that comes through very clearly in those first two chapters.
Psalm 42:1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring. Jeremiah 2:13, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And Revelation 22:1, then the angel showed me the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Even the writer of Song of Solomon uses this picture of living water in his song. In chapter 4, Solomon's bride is called the garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. A much better picture than, say, his beloved being called a mosquito-infested stagnant pond. Jesus goes on to say more about this living water at the end of verse 14, when he says, "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What is this spring of water Jesus is promising? Scholars reference verses in the 6th and 7th chapters of John when they say that clearly the spring of verse 14 can be explained in the terms of the Holy Spirit. Morris says that Jesus is speaking here of the new life that he will give, a life connected with the activity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active, implanting, convicting, teaching, achieving belief, securing and growing faith. The Holy Spirit is the bubbling, effervescent spring welling up to eternal life, as active as the flowing, pouring, cascading, moving, living waters of the Old Testament. The Spirit is given to the thirsty, anyone who comes to Jesus and drinks. It is highly unlikely that the Samaritan woman is aware of the association between the living water of the Old Testament and the living water offered here in the Gospel of John, because the scripture referencing living water is found in the prophets and the Psalms. But is she longing to be satisfied? Yes, she is. Is she longing for an easier life? Yes. So she is very interested in this living water. "Sir, give me this water," she says, "so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Her interest is piqued, but she does not have yet the understanding of Jesus she needs to believe. The conversation does not end with her yes to living water. 3 weeks ago, an interesting set of circumstances led Bill Maloney, a singer-songwriter, to give a concert in our home. I didn't realize this, but many touring musicians are choosing to do house concerts. House concerts are personal, and the musician avoids the upfront fee that many establishments require. He arrived with his wife an hour and a half before the concert for setup, but he spent a good portion of that time talking to us. During the course of the evening, he referenced our names numerous times, and after the concert, he stayed for a bite to eat and addressed our son, who he had met 5 hours earlier, by name and with familiarity, and proceeded to ask him about his career plans. Unhurried, passionate about music, and super engaged with people around him, I was impressed and was asking myself, who is this man? My being taken off guard and wondering about a gifted songwriter coming through Chicago pales in comparison to what must have been going through the mind of the Samaritan woman when Jesus tells her the next step in acquiring living water. Jesus articulates this next step in verse 16. "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." Have you been taken like I have in our study of the Gospel of John so far by Jesus' supernatural knowledge of the individuals he comes across? All things were made through him, it says in the prologue. And it says that the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It is very evident in our study that Jesus knows each and every one of his created beings to the core. Remember Jesus knowing Simon before he was even introduced and changing his name based on his future? And there was Nathanael, blown away by Jesus' knowledge of his spiritual capacity and the fact that Jesus knew he had been studying under a tree. Thank you. Or last week, Jesus' intentional dialogue with Nicodemus, knowing exactly what Nicodemus would have to overcome before he could see the kingdom of God. The first 6 verses of Psalm 139 speak of this intimate knowledge. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I discovered a few years back how little I knew myself when my kids received the PlayStation game Guitar Hero. Guitar Hero, now not too many images of me, please. Guitar Hero is a game in which you are the performer pressing colored tabs on an electronic guitar to colored notes passing before you on a screen. When the kids first hooked it up, I thought it was going to do me in. The noise, the hours of play in order to go from beginner to expert. But then they asked me to try it. It was addicting. I understood immediately their obsession and the friends in the basement until the wee hours of the night. In fact, after they introduced me to the game, I found myself stopping at the PlayStation after I'd throw in a load of clothes, trying to beat my last score. Before I knew it, I had lost 45 minutes. This time, it was me in the basement until all hours of the night. After 50 years, I am still getting to know myself. But my heart is in sync with the psalmist. God's knowledge of us is too wonderful. It is complete. He knew of my short-lived obsession with Guitar Hero before it even happened. I have a God. He knew about that cell phone before it even happened. I have a God who discerns my thoughts from afar, and you have a God who knows your words before they are on your tongue. The unfathomable part of all of this is that God wants us to know him. Verse 10 from John chapter 1 of the prologue that I referenced before is known to be one of the saddest in the Bible. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Yet look what Jesus is doing here in this encounter with the woman at the well. The Creator is in action, masterfully orchestrating the conversation in order that she might believe and have life in his name. This same thing has happened, or can happen, or is happening right now for each one of us. Jesus Christ uses his intimate knowledge of his created people to bring the lost to genuine faith. So what is the Samaritan woman's response to the true light illuminating the dark corners of her life with his comment on her husband's? She is more than intrigued. She is thinking hard, perceiving. Sir, she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. After which, she brings up the issue of the appropriate place to worship. Some commentators think she is just changing the subject with her comment. Others surmise she did this because she wanted to do the right thing in light of her exposed sin, offer a sacrifice for her sins. She wanted Jesus, this man with some connection to God, to tell her to which temple she should go, Mount Gerizim, the place of Samaritan worship, or the temple at Jerusalem. Jesus' answer to her question in verses 21 to 24 is packed with theology. His response starts with, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." And then in verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The hour is coming. The hour is now here. A new era is being ushered in by Jesus with these words. Morris notes that Jesus has already mentioned the destruction of the temple back in John chapter 2. Jesus is introducing a system of worship not tied to any physical building or particular holy place. He describes this new place of worship in verse 24. God is spirit, he says, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. G.S. Hendry gives this helpful insight on verse 24. To worship God in spirit is not a possibility that is always and everywhere open to man. But this is just the gospel of Christ, that this possibility has now been opened to man. The location of worship has been redefined, and God is now to be worshiped in the place where he is present, in him who is the truth incarnate. Do you feel John the Baptist decreasing and Jesus increasing in John 4, with Jesus offering living water and Jesus ushering in a new era with a new place of worship? The Samaritan woman is going to find forgiveness of sins, not in the sacrifice she presents on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but in the man offering her the gift of living water who is standing before her. She says in verse 25 that the Messiah is coming, and when he does come, surely he will give the answer to all such concerns. The chapter climaxes with Jesus' response to the coming of the Messiah. He says, "I who speak to you am he." John tells us in verse 28 that the woman leaves her water jar and goes into town. In verse 29, she says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" I love her words, "Come, see a man." Isn't that what we are doing as we study John's gospel? In verses 7 to 30 of John 4, the Samaritan woman is the recipient of grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ. We read about it in the prologue. She has allowed her deeds to be exposed by the light. Perhaps she has even heard the wind of the Spirit, as we studied last week in John 3:8. And I have a feeling she is ready to take, if she has not already taken, the drink that promises she will thirst no more. God seeks sinners and works to bring them to a genuine faith. When I first started studying John 4, I thought this next section, verses 31 to 38, to be randomly placed, because it is right in the middle of the account of the Samaritan woman. But the longer I studied, the more I realized that the text both before and after supports the discourse being right where it is. Funny how the Bible gets it just right. In verse 29, the woman says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." In verses 31 to 38, John is telling us, "Come see a man who has a different idea of food." These verses are for any of us who have ever wondered about the will and work of God. Jesus' physical thirst and hunger has already been established in the text, but here he refuses the food the disciples had gone into town to get, and instead of eating says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus became flesh to accomplish God's work, and God's work is all about the harvest. The harvest of souls, a harvest that is not bound to the four-month agricultural calendar of Palestine. Some say that in verse 35, when Jesus says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest," that he is directing the disciples to look at the Samaritan people coming from town to the well to meet Jesus after they heard the woman's words. Jesus' physical appetite is of no concern to him. He has a spiritual appetite. His hunger pains are for souls. And if indeed his eyes are on the many Samaritans from town who believed in him because of the woman's testimony, then his food is being brought to the table, and he is gathering fruit for eternal life. It is not a coincidence that right after Jesus' words to his disciples about the will and work of the Father is the report of Jesus' efforts at the well. The word "believe" is used three times in verses 39 to 42. Many believed because of the woman. Many more believed because of his word. 2 days in the presence of Jesus, and the Samaritans were able to discern and articulate the truth of Jesus' identity. The third "believe" is in verse 42, when the Samaritans say to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We can now see why Hughes calls the woman at the well one of the most glorious cases of spiritual aggression. Jesus' ministry in Samaria has paid off. As we come to the second encounter in John 4 and the second sign in the Gospel of John, Jesus is in Cana and is approached by an official of most likely the court of Herod, who has heard of Jesus' reputation from the signs he had done in Jerusalem. The official's son in Capernaum was near death, so the official asks Jesus to go there to heal his son. Frustrated by the sensationalism that is surrounding him, Jesus confronts the man with, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Despite Jesus' words, the man persists. Jesus responds with five words, "Go, your son will live." When the man starts on his way back to Capernaum and is met with the news that his son is recovering, he is propelled to new insights. By coupling the utterance of Jesus' words with the timing of his son's improvement, he is confronted with the power of Jesus' words, Jesus' power to reverse the progression of disease, his power to give life. The belief the man held of Jesus in verse 50 was the belief that Jesus could perform signs like he did in Jerusalem. But the belief in verse 53 is the belief that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus met the official in his hour of desperation. Can we not call this grace? In verse 53, it says that not only did the official believe, but his whole household believed. Can we not call this grace too? And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The Samaritan woman said, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." In John 4, we have seen more than Jesus' knowledge of a woman's past. We have seen a man who is not willing to let gender, race, or religion keep him from pursuing souls. We have seen a man who offers living water. We have seen a man whose desire is for us to have a spring welling up inside. A man whose desire is for us to have eternal life. We have seen a man who foregoes food to seek out sinners. A man who works to accomplish his Father's will. We have seen a man whose desire is to gather fruit for eternal life. We have seen a man who seeks sinners and works to bring them to a genuine faith. Struck with the freshly revealed identity of the Messiah, the woman at the well leaves her water jar behind and unencumbered goes to town to tell the others about her discovery. May we, in our study of John, continue to be struck with the identity of Jesus. And may this knowledge not only lead us to living water, but help us to lay aside our water jars so that we too can share our discovery of Jesus with others. Let's pray. Lord God, all praise, honor, and glory go to you, for with you is the fountain of life. In Jesus' name, amen.